Let's turn, please, to Romans 3, from which we read earlier, and have the Word of God opened and ready at that point as we come to the Lord's message for this meeting that we find in verse 24 of the chapter. But let's just take a moment now to bow together and earnestly seek the Lord again as we come to this point, and we need the Lord's grace and power upon us and His voice to be heard. Let us pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we come afresh to Thee, and we thank Thee for the reminder and the singing of Thy praise of these great gospel truths that center in Christ, that revolve around Him in His person and Him in His work. And we draw near to Thee and pray that Thou wilt give help this evening as we endeavor to open up the Word and bring the message of God to this gathered people. Lord, draw near, we pray. Give power, give strength, and give grace from on high. May there be a moving of God among us, and may the Lord's presence and the Lord's help be known. Abide with us, we pray, as we continue before Thee. Speak to hearts. O Lord, remind men and remind women, young people, of their need to be justified before God. And may Thy truth grip their souls, and may the Holy Spirit take it and make it that creative word that will beget faith in their hearts and will bring them to the Lamb for sinners slain. Lord, hear prayer. Bless Your own people. Encourage their hearts. Give them fresh views of the Savior. And meet with us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, and we read, and it's really part of a sentence that begins in verse 21 and runs on down to verse 26. But this verse is the verse I want to leave with you this evening. We'll be looking at other scriptures around it. And it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, already the minds of many in the religious world have been turned toward a certain date of huge and historic importance that, God willing, will come upon us in less than 2 years' time. I refer to the 31st of October 2017, when we will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On that day in 1517, the awakened sinner and the great scholar Martin Luther approached the door of the church in Wittenberg, as we might say it, but really Wittenberg in Germany, and he nailed to that door a document that contained 95 great gospel truths. In that document, Luther condemned the excesses and the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church, especially the practice of asking payments, called indulgences, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, at that time, when Luther did this, there was a Dominican priest going through his own area, his own town and area, a man called Johann Tetzel. He had been commissioned by the Archbishop of Mainz and also by Pope Leo X. He was in the midst of a major fundraising campaign to facilitate the renovations of St. Peter's Basilica in the city of Rome. And through the sale of these indulgences, as they were called, efforts were being made to raise the needed finance for that purpose. Frederick III, or Frederick the Wise as he's often called, had banned the sale of these indulgences in Wittenberg. And yet many members of the Roman Catholic Church from that area traveled outside the town and outside the area to purchase these indulgences. And when they returned to their own town and their own homes, they actually showed Luther these written papers that were declared to be indulgences or pardons for their sin. And having paid for them, they then told Luther that they no longer had to repent of their sin. They no longer had to even go to confess their sins, but their sins were already forgiven through the payments that they had made and the purchase of these indulgences. As might be understood and expected, this evil teaching only served to increase wickedness among the people. And the result was that Luther's soul was filled with holy indignation and even with frustration. He already had been awakened to see his sin and to see the sufficiency of Christ and the work of Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And therefore he was incensed at what was happening, and he immediately took a stand, as I've mentioned to you, because through his frustration and his anger with what was going on, he wrote these 95 theses, which he nailed to the church door there in his own city. And they, of course, what he wrote was quickly translated from Latin into German and was distributed widely. A copy was made and was sent to Rome. And efforts were then made to convince Luther that he should not do any more of this, or he should cease from his courageous stand for the truth of the gospel. Luther, of course, as we find in church history, refused to keep silent. And even in 1521, when Pope Leo X formally excommunicated him from the Catholic Church, he still refused to be quiet, and he refused to recant from his writings that he had presented and that he was continually sending far and wide in order to awaken people and alert the minds of the multitudes concerning the gospel and concerning the things of God. The emperor, a man called Charles V, who was actually known as the Holy Roman Emperor, and perhaps some of you read about him or learned about him in school long ago, but the emperor Charles V issued what is called the Edict of Worms, declaring Luther an outlaw, declaring him a heretic, and actually giving permission to anyone to kill him. And if they did so, there would be no consequence, there would be no repercussions for taking the life of Luther. But God had his own ways, and this man whom I mentioned, Prince Frederick, protected Luther. And under his protection, Luther was able to hide away. And for 10 years he spent his time in that great work of translating the Word of God from the original languages into the German language. And after those 10 years, that great work was complete. And by the time Luther died in 1546, his teaching and his ministry, along with that of his fellow reformers throughout the various nations of Europe, had formed the basis for the great Protestant Reformation that went on apace, and of course the blessings of it continue with us to this very day. It must be understood, and understood very clearly, that the Reformation was essentially a great awakening. It generated and promoted and was generated and promoted and sustained by the Spirit of God himself. It had many repercussions in various fields: the political field, the social field, cultural matters, even in the area of economy. It had repercussions down through all those regions of life, simply because wherever the gospel goes, it changes the hearts of men, it changes the lives of men, and therefore it does impact all society. It impacts the political world, it impacts the social world, it impacts every level of life. That's the power of the gospel. Once it really breaks out and begins to operate under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel went far and wide. It had all these impacts on society. But basically, and this must always be kept in mind, as I've said, it was a spiritual movement. It was a revival of true Christianity. It was a mighty revelation of the truth of God that had been kept from the people for centuries. It was a clear proclamation and then application of the blessed truths and message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it set multitudes free from the shackles of Romish superstition and Romish heresy, and brought them into all of the freedom and liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's people must celebrate the Protestant Reformation as one of the greatest awakenings and revivals ever to be experienced since the days of Pentecost. It is that, and therefore we cherish all that we know about it, and we rejoice in all that God did in those years so long ago, coming now as far as Luther's time is concerned and his great stand for the Lord, coming now to that 500-year point in the history of time since the days of the Reformation. The particular facet of the gospel with which Luther's name is associated is the doctrine of justification. It was his personal illumination with regard to this truth that set his soul free and that brought about his great preaching ministry and that marked his preaching ministry. Luther never ceased to preach justification from that time on when he came to know and understand that men are justified by faith alone in the work of Christ alone and through the grace of God alone. It was actually Luther's conviction, and rightly so, that justification is the article that marks either the standing or the falling of a church. And therefore, he could see very clearly in his day and time that his church, the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a part, of which he was a priest, of which he was a great scholar, had fallen because it had departed long before Luther's day from the clear teaching of the Word of God on the doctrine of justification, and it must be said, has never returned to the teaching and the possession of the Bible on that matter. He saw it as the article of faith that marks either the standing or the falling of a church. He was right, because departure from this truth is departure from Christ. That is apostasy. It is departure from the true gospel. And once a body of men or a church body departs from that particular truth, then that body or that denomination, whatever it may be, that individual even, has apostatized from the true gospel. It is for a church's spiritual well-being and indeed its very existence that it must remain true to the doctrine and to the vital truth of justification. That's how important this truth actually is. I was saying to the students this week in class, because we're actually dealing with justification at the present time in the theology class, that we could be in error on some things that may not impinge at all upon our salvation. You could be wrong on the second coming, or I could be wrong on the second coming, but that doesn't impinge upon our standing before the Lord. But you can't afford to be wrong on justification. It is the gospel. It's the heart of everything that makes all the difference between heaven or hell. That's how important it is. For those in this gathering this evening, this must be clearly understood. That is, those who are yet unjust. Let me ask you a question. Are you justified? That's a searching question. Are you justified? Because if you aren't, then your soul is in absolute peril. If you're not justified, your sins are not forgiven. You have no acceptance with God. You're still under the curse of His law. You still face eternal ruin. You still are headed toward everlasting damnation. This is why This doctrine must be understood. This is why sinners under the sound of the gospel must actually say to themselves in the form of a question, am I justified? And I would like you to do that tonight. I'd like you to be honest enough with yourself and honest enough before God to actually place before your own mind the question, am I justified? And depending upon your answer to that question, you're going to discover your true spiritual state. So it's important that we look at this doctrine. This is the verse the Lord laid on my heart for tonight. I've introduced it by giving you some details about Luther, simply because we're getting toward that time when, historically speaking, we remember the stand of this man and all that took place in those tumultuous seasons so long ago. But this verse the Lord laid in my heart, and leaving aside the history of Luther and the history of those days, we come now to look at this verse and look at the truth. Look at the doctrine. Look at what this verse says to our hearts, to our minds and our souls. And oh, my dear friend, listen, listen well, and take to your soul tonight what God would say to you. The first thing, therefore, is the foundation of justification. Because the verse says, being justified freely by His grace. And then you've now got the words where the foundation of justification is brought to our attention through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or because of. That's the meaning of the word through. Through or because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the foundation of justification. It's the redemption that is provided by Christ. Now, this morning I was looking at 1 Peter 1, and I mentioned redemption, of course, and so forth. And yet we must just say to ourselves, here's a word that needs to be understood. What does the word redemption actually mean? Well, it's used 10 times in the New Testament. And we find that the root sense of this word redemption means to loose or to set free. And it was especially used in Roman times when Paul lived and the first century church was on this earth with regard to the loosing of the bonds of a prisoner or a slave. And went on then to have the meaning of the prisoner's bonds being broken and loosed as the result of the payment of a ransom. And that is the meaning of the word redemption, is to be defined as the purchase of a release or the purchase of freedom by means of a ransom price that is laid down and is paid by the person whose heart is moved to set someone free. And we are being told this evening that there's no justification without redemption, without a price being paid, without a ransom being placed down, and of course being placed down and paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word actually could be read this way, ransomed away through, that is justified through being ransomed away by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that translation, that sense of the word, indicates something about sinners. And this is the very thing that Luther came to find and sense, and the very issue that tormented his soul. And that is, he was a slave to guilt. And he couldn't rid his soul of the guilt that he felt because of his sin. He did what many still do to this day. He beat himself until his back ran with blood. He lay on a cold floor night after night thinking that this would secure him peace with God. He did many things of that kind, and yet he could not find the release and the freedom that his soul needed. And therefore, we are being reminded that man is a slave, man is in bondage, man is in fetters. He's in helpless slavery to the world, to the flesh, to sin, to the devil. And therefore, he must find this freedom that will set him, that will deliver him and loose him from that bondage and that slavery, and that freedom is found only in the ransom that was paid by Jesus Christ. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that meant for Jesus Christ, all the sufferings that are in view. When you come to look at his work in the New Testament and in the Gospels and in the epistles particularly, the sufferings of our Lord. They've got to understand that this cost Christ something. When you read the word redemption, you will find that the sufferings of Christ are always in view, because the sufferings of the Lord are the price that he paid in order to set men free. The sufferings of the cross, the sufferings of his being nailed to the tree, the sufferings of God the Father pouring his wrath upon him, all in order to satisfy divine justice. This is the issue. There has to be a satisfaction of the justice and the righteous demands of God before anybody can be set free and be justified. And so the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and endured the wrath of God that fell upon him in order to provide this redemption and on that basis provide this justification that sinners need. Look here at verse 25 where the apostle goes on to say this, whom God hath set forth. And those words mean whom God hath appointed. Christ has been appointed to be a propitiation, which means a satisfaction, the appeasing of God's wrath, the turning away of his just demands, the meeting of all those demands. That's what's in the word propitiation. And it comes and as experience through faith in his blood. But notice this, it's redemption again, it's the blood again. And we are being told that this is the only way by which God's wrath is satisfied, is through Christ's suffering, is through the price that he paid. He who was invested with the right by God to make satisfaction for sin, in accomplishing all this, he must suffer. He must pay the price. He must endure the wrath of a sin-hating God. And throughout the Scriptures of truth, we find this whole issue of the price that Christ paid being inseparably connected with what his work actually was. That work that he carried out throughout his entire life. He was always suffering, but it reached its height, it reached its pinnacle when he came to the cross. And there he suffered the just for the unjust. There as the priest, he offered the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice. There was death, but it was his death. There was pain and the endurance of divine wrath, but it was Christ's pain and Christ suffering the wrath of a holy God. And so it's important to understand the meaning of that word redemption, because we've been shown here this is the foundation of the sinner's justification. It is through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus that men and women are justified. And therefore, while justification is God's gift, it must be understood that it's not without a price having been paid. Yes, justification is the gift of God to guilty sinners. We'll see more about that a little later. But we must always keep in mind that it's not without a price being paid. Now, let's contrast that with something else. You take creation. How did God create? He simply spoke, and it was done. But when he comes to justify men, he does not say to sinners, I justify you, and that is it. It can't be that way. People argue over this. Theologians argue over this, actually. And they say that God could have justified man some other way. All he needed to do was say it or will it, and it would be done. No, my friend, that's not true. Because that leaves out the issue of the guilt of sin and the justice of God that must be met in all its demands. And therefore, there's no justification without a price being paid. But the glorious thing is, the price has been paid. What hope there is in that for any man, any soul who fails, or she fails, any man or woman who fails, sin and guilt before a holy God. I cannot stand on this pulpit tonight and tell you the lie that because God is love, all he needs to do is say to you, I forgive you, and that's all there is to it. That is not the gospel. That is what some people preach, and supposedly they are preaching the gospel. My friend, that is not the gospel. Or the other error, that we must simply proclaim to all of mankind, that in his love, God has already forgiven men's sins, because he loves all men, and all they need to do is understand that. That is not the gospel, because that is not true. God does not forgive sins unless sin is paid for. He doesn't say to men, I love you, I now forgive you, just run on your way, you're all right. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the message that God forgives, justifies, accepts the sinner, because Jesus Christ has bought that blessing through the great price of his own suffering at the cross and the death that he died and the pain that he endured. And you see, whenever we look carefully at what the Bible says about the love of God, we have it summed up in 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see it? There's the love of God. He sent his Son, and Christ became the substitute, and Christ became the Redeemer, and Christ suffered the death of the cross, and Christ endured all the wrath of God. That's the love of God. And it's seen at Calvary as it's not seen anywhere else. Now, my friend, for you to be right with God, then you need to look away from yourself to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For you to be justified, you've got to get a hold of this fact that you can't be justified without a price being paid, and Christ has paid the price. He has shed his blood, he has suffered divine wrath, and therefore he, in the cross and in his dying, must become the object of your hope and your trust and your confidence. And if you will place your confidence there, you will be justified. Perhaps the greatest example of that truth is what you see in the case of the publican. And it's a passage that we know well, most of us here this evening, even those who are not converted, that story of the man and up to the house of God in Jerusalem, along with this another fellow Jew, a Pharisee, and the two of them were in the house of God. And what a contrast. But look at that publican who stands afar off. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven because he knows he's guilty. He's downcast. He's deeply downcast in his soul, and he realizes that he's in trouble with God. And his cry goes up, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I explain to you again that the word that he used, merciful, means God, be satisfied. God, be appeased toward me, the sinner. And in using that word, we are shown that he understood. Though he's standing afar off, though he realizes he's guilty, though he knows that he can't come near to God on his own rights, for he has none, that he can't approach God supposedly because he has some merit, because he knows he has no merit. Yet he knows this. There's a substitute, and there's a sacrifice, and there's precious blood that satisfies divine justice, and this is the heart of his plea. God, be satisfied toward me, the sinner. What did Christ say? Because this, while it's written as a parable, is also based on a true story. Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Why was he justified? Because he saw the foundation. He saw that the base of justification is the blood of Christ. Paul puts it so well in Romans 5:9. Therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. My friend, that's the foundation of justification. And it's to Christ, therefore, you must go. And it's to Christ that you must look. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and look there in verse 38 and 39 at the preaching of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And listen to what he says to these people. They are darkened heathens, many of them, most of them. And yet he says this to these people and all their sin. He says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, Acts 13:38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. By him, all that believe are justified from all things, from guilt, from condemnation, from going down to hell. You're justified, you're accepted by God. This is the gospel. You must look to Christ. You must come and put your trust in the Redeemer and rest upon the work of the cross. The foundation of justification is the redemption that's in Christ. But look at our text again in Romans chapter 3. And notice here the freeness of justification. The freeness of justification. It says, being justified freely. Being justified freely. Now Paul's point here is to establish that justification is the gift of God. I mentioned that in passing a moment or two ago, and we see it here again. This is what's in view. Justification is God's gift. It's something that's freely given. Look at Romans 5, verse 15. And there we read these words, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. He's talking here about the multitude of men's sins. It just took one sin, Paul saying in that verse, to bring the condemnation of the whole human race. Just one sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? You and I sinned with Adam and fell with Adam, and the whole human race was then condemned. Because Adam was representing us. He was our head, our representative. He was standing for us. And when he sinned, we sinned, and the whole race come under condemnation. But we're told here that unlike that first sin, here are all these offenses, all these sins. And through Jesus Christ, there's this free gift whereby a multitude of sins are put away. Ah, my friend, this is the freeness of justification. And what we've got to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did his work in this world, he was not doing it for himself. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The Lord Jesus Christ was not acting for himself. He didn't need to because he had no sin. He obeyed the law fully. That's a vital aspect of this whole issue of being justified. The sinless life of Christ, the full obedience of Christ. But why did the Lord Jesus Christ subject himself to that law and to the will of the Father? And throughout his entire 33 years, he continually obeyed God and did the will of God and fulfilled the law of God. Why was he doing that? Because he didn't need any benefit of it himself. Because he is the one who doesn't sin, never sinned. And throughout his earthly life there is no sin. So why is he obeying the law? Because the law has to be obeyed for you and I to have a righteousness before God that will justify us. God's law is not swept aside. There has to be perfect obedience to the law. And so, when you read this word, justified freely, you're being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ freely obeyed God's law, but the benefits of it were not for him. He didn't need them. The benefits are for the likes of you and me. And then the word freely also underlines the grace of the giver. God freely justifies men in the sense that he does not require of them anything in terms of what they perform or what they do, but he justifies them freely without their works. That's the whole point of this passage. No works of merit, the old hymn says, now I plead. Why? Because your works and my works have no value. They have no merit. They have no standing with God. You can do what you like. You can do it umpteen times. You can perform it over and over again. And at the end of it all, it's worthless. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can come to church. You can give your money. You can do whatever you care to do. But not one ounce of merit do you earn with God. And so, if you're to be justified, God must justify you freely. And thank God he does that. He doesn't require anything of you. He does it freely. So the word freely has to do with the life of Christ. He obeyed the law. He doesn't need the benefit of it. He gives it to us. It has to do with God's grace in giving us justification. He gives it without us doing anything to actually earn it. And then there's something additional here. And it's this. Justified freely. What is it telling you as well? It's telling you that you have nothing to give. Nothing. That word freely also means without a cause. Without a cause. On our part, there is no cause that we can build up as to why God should justify us. There is no foundation that we can lay and say to the Lord, Lord, here it is. Look at what I've done. We can't do it. You know why? Because man not only is depraved, but man is stricken with spiritual inability. And so the word freely has very, very wide ramifications. And it's showing us that justification is marked by this freeness. Freely God justifies men. And then added onto it, you've got the words, freely by his grace. And this is where we see the great truth of justified by grace. It adds to the picture. It builds up the whole argument that Paul is making here. He has shown the foundation. The foundation is redemption, the work of Christ. And then he goes on to show us that on that foundation, everything is given freely to the sinner. Christ's whole life of righteousness is granted to us. The merits of the atoning cross work are granted to us. God freely gives this. There's nothing we can do anyhow. And so it's all by grace. And dear sinner in this gathering, you need to understand this. You're a helpless, hopeless person. You're in a helpless, hopeless position. You need justification that's of this kind. Think of people all around the world tonight, here in our own town included. And they are actually of the persuasion, because they've been taught this way, that there's something for them to do and justification, because the Church of Rome believes in justification, let me remind you, but it's not the justification of this book. Pity them, because they're going through all their rituals and all their ceremonies, and they're telling themselves, this is great, look what I've done. You know, my friend, like Luther, they have no peace. God says, we have peace with God, peace with him when we're justified. That's one of the effects of being justified, one of the great results peace of conscience, peace of mind, knowing that the matter's now settled because you've come to Christ, you've trusted the Savior, you've trusted the Justifier, you've trusted His sinless life, His atoning death, and God accepts you. That's the way it is. Top lady, He knew it. He put it so well. Upon a life I didn't live, a death I didn't die, another's life, another's death, I place my whole eternity. And that is the freeness of justification. But then there's this. There's the fullness of justification. Because if you take the word justified, that's the main word in this text. In fact, the first two words, being justified, are one word in the original text. But that word justified or being justified, it declares, it teaches the sinner that the moment he rests in Christ, he receives Christ's righteousness and he's declared just by the judge of all the earth. The moment he believes, he receives the righteousness of God. Did you notice that expression in our reading tonight? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. You know, that's what the book of Romans is all about, essentially. The righteousness of God. And it's not God's own personal righteousness. It's the righteousness that God provides for sinners. Just go back to the very first chapter, and here's the first time you read this glorious term in the book of Romans. Look at verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1. And I want you to see this, because this is a blessing to the hearts of the saints, never mind a revelation to the hearts of sinners. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's the first time you read the expression. And what is this righteousness of God? I've already told you. It is God's provision through Christ of a righteousness that justifies. The righteousness that flows out of Christ's perfect life and atoning death. That's the righteousness of God. In the sense, it's of God. He provides it through His Son. My friend, if you will come to Christ and you will rest in Jesus Christ, then you will have the fullness of justification because you will be justified immediately. You take that man in the temple in Luke 18. When the Lord said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He's telling us that in the temple that day, before he ever left it, he was justified. And when he went to his own home, to his own house, he went there a justified man. Now, when he left his house that day, he wasn't justified. Just as when you left your home tonight, you weren't justified. You weren't declared righteous by God. You're still, as you sit in this meeting perhaps, you're still under condemnation, under the eye of God, and all your unrighteousness and guilt, condemned, facing eternal ruin. But listen, sinner, if you will come to Christ, here's the fullness of justification. You can leave this house tonight justified before God, declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven because of Christ's perfect righteousness being received the moment that you believe on the Son of God. That's the way it is. That's what this is all about. Now, when you come to Christ, that's the issue now. He's the justifier. His righteousness is what you need. It's received by faith alone. Will you come to Him and will you trust Him? Ah, my friend, that's what you need to do. And so will you take the step? You're unjust. You're undone. God sees you and all the horrid sinfulness of your heart and guilt on your account, and he can do naught else but condemn you. But if you come to the Savior and you receive him, you receive his righteousness. It becomes yours immediately. And immediately, therefore, God declares you to be a justified man, a justified woman. In that instant it happens. That's the gospel. That's the great truth that had escaped Luther's study and thinking for so long, until he finally saw it. The just shall live, that is, shall pass from death unto life before God through faith. Now, will you come? You must come. Do you realize that, as I just said, you come through those doors and you're not justified before God, but you can leave this house and go through those doors a justified man, a justified woman? You may say, that's incredible. That couldn't be. No, my friend, it's not incredible. It's the truth. It's a step you need to take. Come to the Savior. We're told here, it's in Christ this is all found. It's in the redemption that's in Christ. It's through the blood of Christ. It's through the righteousness of Christ that God gives to men. It's all there. It's all provided. Come to him. Rest in him. Seek him with all your heart. Wait no more. Why would you wait? What are you through? What are you doing? What do you think you're doing with your soul? Do you not value it? Have you no regard for its well-being? You never think about dying and into eternity, do you not? You're lost. You're unjust. You're condemned. You're perishing. Oh, sinner, you need to come. And you need to come at once. Could we bow in prayer? Let's come before the Lord in these moments. And let's lift up our hearts to God. Every individual here, let's just take time reverently and quietly and waiting before God to consider solemnly what we have been seeing tonight and what has been heard and what you need to do, sinner. And I urge you to pay heed. I urge you to take that vital step. Do not go away. I mean that. Just don't go out the door in some nonchalant way as if nothing really matters in life. See your sin and see your need and stay here and meet with me in the minister's room and get right with God tonight. Come to the Redeemer. Come to the Savior. When you come down to the door, you make known to me that you'd like to get help concerning these matters. I urge you, I challenge you to take that step and wait no more. And Father, I do pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word savingly, that he will do that work that is his prerogative to do, that blindness will be removed and carelessness will be swept away and sinners will be troubled and will be gripped and will sense their awful sin and guilt before God and will flee to thy Son and find in him a resting place. Lord, answer prayer and do thy work, we pray. Part us with thy blessing, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.